I'm excited to be talking about the Gospel of John today for a few reasons. The first reason is it's Sunday, which is a day that ends in Y. And every day is a day that's great to discuss John's Gospel. It's my favorite Gospel. I find myself, John, to be particularly penetrating and particularly relevant. All the Gospels are, but John just appeals to me as an individual, and I trust that's the case for many of you here today. The other reason why I'm excited for us to be in John is we have our young people in this class, our youth. I was a youth not too long ago, and as a young Christian, I struggled to read my Bible, both to actually get into God's Word and make it my regular habit, but also to understand God's Word and to study God's Word and to understand who Jesus is better. That was always a struggle for me as a young person until I found the Gospel of John. Until I made it my purpose to dive into the study of that gospel and John's account. So I hope this class whets your appetite for the Gospel of John. So before we dive into the class, David Ray, would you mind praying for this class? Amen. Amen. So if you don't have one, you'll probably want to get a bulletin. They're in the back. If anyone needs one right now, raise your hand, and Ben would be happy to grab you one. Looks like we're all good. So we're gonna follow a traditional sort of intro class where we're going to discuss author, date, all that stuff, and then we'll finish discussing the major themes of John's Gospel. Obviously, there will be some things that will be important in John that we won't be able to cover today, so I expect you to understand that. So we're going to consider first Roman numeral 1, author. Who wrote the Gospel of John? The person who wrote the Gospel of John is John. That said, the Gospel of John is technically anonymous. The author never explicitly identifies who it is. It's not like Paul's letters. It's not like Peter's letters. In fact, the Gospel of John is like all the other Gospels in this way, where all the Gospels are technically anonymous. The author refers to himself, though, as the beloved disciple. And though there are some who would suggest that this beloved disciple, that title, is something of a literary device, something like an exemplary disciple, we accept the church's tradition that it is the Apostle John who wrote this Gospel. And we believe this for several reasons. We won't be able to get into all of them today, but there's just extensive internal and external evidence that would lead us to believe that John clearly wrote the Gospel of John. As far as internal evidence, this author identifies himself as the one who witnessed the spear piercing of Christ. That would lead us to believe that it was probably John. This author is in a close relationship to Peter, the Apostle Peter, and is almost certainly in the inner circle of disciples of Peter, James, and John. We can know this based on several verses, which is interesting because in John's Gospel, John's name is omitted. So think about that. I have two brothers, I have three brothers, but I have two older brothers, a brother named Alex and a brother named Anthony. If I was writing a book on Anthony and never mentioned Zach, then it was probably Zach writing it because I am so close to Anthony. So it's like that with John. He's writing about that. If he's not mentioning John by name, it's probably John who's writing it because John was such a big part of Jesus' life and such a close friend. The Johannine letters, they're very similar in common vocabulary. So Johannine, that means John. John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're all very similar to John's Gospel. So think, for example, how does John's Gospel begin? What are the first words of John's Gospel? Anybody? In the beginning was the Word. Does anybody know how 1 John starts? That which was from the beginning. It starts with this philosophical prologue that is introducing many themes that 1 John will cover in the rest of the letter. John's the exact same way. There's just so many similarities that it's hard to avoid. I don't think I have this in your notes or my notes, but it's always good for us to keep in mind when we read the Gospels. I don't know if this is a tendency of Reformed people. I am Reformed. I love Reformed people. But we tend to view the New Testament mostly through Pauline lens. Mostly through Pauline lenses. We tend to read our Bibles and we tend to force passages into more didactic forms. And we'll read the Gospels in the same way we read Paul. Well, I think one way that's misguided on its face is we tend to think that Paul wrote far more of the New Testament than any other writer. That's actually not true. In fact, Luke wrote the most of the New Testament, or he wrote more of the New Testament than any other author in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts. And John is third behind Paul, but he's not far behind Paul. So we should make sure we don't tend to see our view, read the Gospel through the lens or the perspective of one author. Not that these authors are at odds with one another, but I don't think we should view everything from their exact perspective in their exact style. John wrote a significant amount of the Bible. He wrote John's Gospel, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. All right, so that's internal evidence. As far as external evidence, Irenaeus was a grand disciple of John. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp, one of the first martyrs of the early church, was a disciple of John. Well, this is significant because Irenaeus is one of the first people we have that refers to the Gospel of John as written by the Apostle John. Also, it is the traditional consensus of the early church that John wrote the Gospel. So they tend to agree on, they tend to agree on very few things. So when they do, they typically are correct. So we accept Johannine authorship. Next, we want to consider date, provenance, and audience. This is all very unsatisfying, this section, because there's very few things we can actually know with certainty. We can make best guess, and you can read the most knowledgeable scholars on this topic, and they'll say, we think it's around this time, but we can't know for sure. You would love to know that John wrote his gospel in 79 AD, and he dated it, and he signed below, but that's just not how the gospels present themselves. They're silent on those things. But it seems that late first century makes the most sense. So think between the years of 80 to 85 AD. Yet once more, we can't know this with any certainty. And as far as the place of the intended audience, that too we can't know with certainty. Though tradition holds, and I think holds for legitimate reasons, that it was probably in Ephesus in Asia Minor. It's likely that the Apostle John finished his life in the church in Ephesus, where he served as an elder. And I think this is the same case for the first John. It was probably written to that church there. As far as the audience, what type of people is John writing his letter to? That too we can know with very little certainty. It's not clear whether John is writing to a Gentile or Jewish audience. But what is clear, and I think this is very important, and this will come up later in the class, John deliberately endeavors to present the gospel in philosophical categories. So John, he'll bring up categories like light and darkness, or word and logos, or life and death and truth. And he takes these philosophical categories, which would have been very familiar to his readers, and he fills them with deep theological meaning, deep theological significance, and he will do that throughout the letter. So because of this, it's reasonable to conclude that this is a first century and probably some sort of pre-Gnostic audience. But again, once more, we can't know any of that for sure. Okay, now to move on to something we can know for sure, and that's heading 3, purpose. What is the purpose of John's gospel? By God's grace, we don't have to wonder. The author has mercifully offered a clear and concise mission statement for his account. I think I have it in your notes, but John 20, 30 through 31. John writes, Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a very clear purpose statement. Having said that, there actually is what we call a textual variant in John 20, verses 30 through 31. Does anybody know what a textual variant is? So when we refer to a Johnny, what's a textual variant? Yeah. Yeah, so Johnny's saying in the early manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts, will have different renderings and different words in how they were copied down. So there's a textual variant in this verse. There's only a handful of them in the New Testament, and they're significant that you sort of know where those are. In this one, for the phrase that's rendered, that you may believe, there are two different versions of it. There's first, which is hina pistuete, which is a present subjunctive, and what that means, that translation means, is that you may continue in the faith, or that you may continue to believe. And then there's another one that says hina pistueste, which is an aorist subjunctive, and that means that you may come to faith, or that you may come to believe. So some seem to indicate that you may continue in the faith, and some seem to indicate that you may come to faith, like for the first time. Now this is where it gets very interesting, because Don Carson, he notes that it can be easily shown that both expressions are used for both initial faith as well as continuing faith. Now, isn't that significant? Even though there's this textual variant, you can pick either one. They both can be used in reference to continuing faith, and they can both be used in reference to initial faith. John Newton says, "The grace that brought me safe thus far is the grace that will bring me home." I think this is very significant. The same faith that unites sinners to the true and living vine is the same faith that keeps those sinners and branches abiding in that vine. So the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that keeps us. Do you get that? So when John says this is writing that you may believe, is he talking about that you might come to faith for the first time, or that you might come to faith, or that you might abide and continue in the faith? The answer to that question is yes. This is a book written for Christians, and it's a book written to evangelize to lost people. And that's exactly how we should receive John's gospel, that you would believe. If you're not a Christian, John wants to persuade you to come to a living faith in Christ. And if you are a Christian, John wants you to abide, grow, and continue in the faith. And this makes very much sense of the way John's written. You have so many conversations and discourses in John with lost people. You have Nicodemus in John 3. You have the woman at the well in John 4. You have evangelistic sermons in John 5 and John 7. You have the man who was born blind in John 9. And then you have deep discussion about what it means to be a disciple. So we should see both those things, initial faith and continuing faith in John. Before I move on, any questions so far about this introductory material? Okay. Point four, outline. Outline. So, first, I have in your notes, I have the prologue, verses 1 through 18. Beginnings matter. And the Gospel of John starts with a prologue. The other Gospels don't start with a prologue. John does. John starts others of his letters with a prologue. At Emmanuel Church, we recite the prologue of John every few months because we believe it to be so significant. And what's fascinating is that many scholars believe that this prologue, the way it's written, it probably wasn't written by John first. I said that wrong. John probably didn't write the prologue first before he wrote his account. And we know that because the way the prologue comes to us is it is a literary prologue. And this is in contrast to the synoptic gospels. All the gospels actually start quite differently. Mark, which probably was written first, kind of throws you right into the narrative of Jesus' life. Luke starts with an extended birth narrative. That's a couple chapters. And Matthew starts different from Luke, starts with this extended genealogy. But John, he starts with this literary prologue. John's introduction, it's literary in the sense that it introduces themes that will come up throughout John's gospel again and again and again. So we see at the beginning of John 1, we see high Christology. John's gospel is the gospel that has the highest Christology you will find in the Bible. Jesus was the Word. He was the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this relates to probably what is the main theme of John, the main idea of John, and that is Jesus is the ultimate self-disclosure of the living God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know the Father, John asks? Then get to know Jesus. Meet Jesus. This is the supreme revelation of the Father. We see in him was life in verse 4. John will talk a lot about life. Jesus will talk a lot about life in John. Life was the light of man. Light is seen in contrast to darkness in verse 5. So the idea is John seems to write his gospel in a sense that he expects it to be read over and over again. He expects that you'll come to the upper room discourse where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, or I'm the vine, and you'll go back to, oh, I've heard this before. I need to go back and read that introduction again. It's written in many ways the way many great books are written today. If you read a Tolkien book or a J.K. Rowling book, they're usually going to have themes that are recurring throughout, and they write their book with the intention that they be reread. So that's John's prologue, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And then point B, we have Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus' public ministry, which is verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 50. So just this massive portion of the Gospel of John is summed up in Jesus' public ministry. If you look at an outline of the Gospel of John from another commentator, you might see this is referred to as the Book of Signs. We'll get to that in a little bit, but it's because it's in this section that Jesus performs his seven signs. I made two observations as far as this section of the Gospel of John, and that's first within reference to time. How long is this period? Can anybody tell me how long we think Jesus' ministry was, his public ministry? Yeah, it's 3 years. Now, why do we think that, though? Just because it seems this probably took about 3 years. What reason do we have to think that Jesus' ministry was 3 years? John. Exactly. Yeah, so John's gospel, and this is mostly because of John's gospel contains three Passovers in it. And because Passover is a yearly holiday in the Jewish tradition, and those three are covered in John's gospel, it seems that those three Passovers mark, kind of bookmark, Jesus' public ministry. So for that reason, we believe Jesus' ministry was likely 2 to 2.5 to 3.5 years long. That's the main piece of internal evidence we have for the length of Jesus' ministry. It's also the piece of internal evidence we have for long this period between John 1 and John 12 takes. So there are three Passovers in John. We see that from John 2, John 6, and John 11. And then I also have your notes a reference to place. I think this is really important in our readings of narrative scripture. Whether it's the Gospels, whether it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, whether it's the book of Acts, we should always know where we are in the narrative. And by where, I mean like geographically, where is Paul in his missionary journeys? Where is Jesus in his journey to Jerusalem? Is he in Jerusalem or is he in Cana? We should be asking these questions because they relate heavily to the narrative and heavily to the flow of the plot of the gospel. So in this section, in the Gospel of John, John 1 through John 12, we should always be asking, where is Jesus? Is Jesus in Jerusalem? He's either going to be in Jerusalem or not Jerusalem. He's either going to be in Jerusalem or he's going to be in Cana, he's going to be in Galilee or Samaria. So I think I have this included in your notes, the places. So in John 2, 13 through 3, verse 36, he's in Jerusalem. This is where he goes to the temple. This is where we see the beginnings, the flickering of conflict between him and the religious leaders. This is where he has his discourse with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he's in Samaria. That's where he has his encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, where he deliberately travels through there. In chapter 5, he's in Jerusalem. in chapter 6, which includes the feeding of the 5,000, in that section, in the bread of life discourse and Jesus walking on water, that was all in Galilee, chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 9. And then for a few chapters, in 7, verse 10 through 10, verse 42, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And this is where we see the antipathy of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, towards John, or towards Jesus, really flare up a ton, is in that section. Jesus has his most intense statements towards the authorities. And then chapter 11 through chapter 12, there's a sort of an unknown place exactly where Jesus is at the beginning of chapter 11, but then he's in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus and his sisters would be. He's in Ephraim. We see him again in Bethany right before he goes to Jerusalem. And then chapter 12, he's back in Jerusalem, and he'll be in Jerusalem the rest of the narrative of John, from verses 12, verse 12, through 21, verse 25. So it's important to ask, hey, what's going on in John's gospel? Is this where he's in Galilee, where he's probably going to be more accepted? Is he in Cana, where he's going to be more accepted? Is he in Samaria, where he tends to be more accepted? Or is he in Jerusalem, where we see heightening and increasing and intensifying tension between Jesus and the Jews? Okay, so that's the Jesus' public ministry. Then point C, we have Jesus' private ministry. Okay, Jesus' private ministry, this is John 13, verse 1 through 17, verse 26, basically John 13 through 17. In the upper room discourse, Jesus is confined to a private room in Jerusalem with his disciples. He's with the 12 disciples. We throw around here the phrase Christianity 101 a lot. I think that's a great phrase. This idea that there are basic things that we should know about the Christian faith. And within that, we should say there are basic passages that Christians should endeavor to familiarize themselves with a ton, whether they've been a Christian for years or whether they've just come to faith. Psalm 23 is like that. The Lord is my shepherd. We all need to relate to the Lord as shepherd. We need to know how Jesus is the good shepherd. The Sermon on the Mount is like this. Matthew 5 through 7. Do we want to know what it means to be a disciple? Read Matthew 5, verse 7. I would put the Upper Room Discourse in that category as well. I think there's no other passage in the Gospels besides the Sermon on the Mount that is more important than the Upper Room. As far as the topic of discipleship, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You want to know Jesus. You want to know his heart for his disciples. You want to know what his heart is for the world. You want to be prepared for trials and persecution. Read John 13 through John 17. In the upper room, disciples are taught to love. They're taught to abide in Christ. They're prepared for persecution. In the upper room, we receive the most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. The most amount of teaching we have on the Holy Spirit is found in the upper room in John 14, John 16. And when we sit in the upper room with the disciples, we see the heart of Christ in its most vivid display. What is Jesus' character? Who is he to his core? I don't know if you've had this experience before. I think this might be normal for a lot of Christians. You could be a Christian for so long and at times, sometimes feel like you just don't know Jesus that well. Like, what would he do? What is his heart towards me? What is his affection towards me? I think one reason that some Christians feel that way, one reason Christians are deficient that way, is they read the Gospels little. They see Jesus in action. They don't see that enough. And I think one of those reasons is they've deprived themselves from this rich teaching that we see in the upper room. The section begins and ends with the Lord's affection and concern for his disciples. So John 13, verse 2, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The section begins with the washing of the disciples' feet and ends with the high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer for his disciple. Now, I just think this is so important to highlight every time we consider the upper room. We're invited inside. We're invited into the upper room. You see Jesus talk about his love for the disciples. He's talking about his love for you. You see Jesus charge his disciples soberly. He's soberly charging you. When you see Jesus pray very intimately for his disciples in John 17, he is praying for you. I struggle with this. There are promises in the Bible, and I don't see my name there in the print. I don't see them as exactly, precisely directed to me in the text. John 17 is not like that. And I don't know if you need to hear this morning, but read John 17, verse 20. I think I have it in your notes. This is Jesus. He's in the middle of his prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only. So he's talking about those 11 disciples. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. My friend, if you have accepted the gospel, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, and the Lord raised him on the third day, Jesus prays for you. Jesus loves you. He's concerned for you. And if you need a text where you can fill your name in the blank, John 17, 20 is that. Jesus' entire posture towards his disciples is directed towards you. It's angled towards you. If you've accepted the apostolic message, he is concerned for you, and he loves you. And I think if you want to know, if you've accepted that message, read the message that the disciples proclaim in Acts 2 through 4. Read the things that they're most earnest to proclaim in Jerusalem. And if you're a Christian today, if you're a member of Emmanuel Church, you profess that same faith. You've accepted that gospel. So Jesus, we should know when we're reading this part of the gospel that it is for us, just as the whole gospel is for us, but it's so explicit here in John 17. Any questions on this or comments before I move on to this outline? Next, we have Jesus' betrayal. This is in point D. Jesus' betrayal, his trial, his denial, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. So that all happens in the three chapters of John 18, 1 through chapter 20, verse 29. And then John he finishes his gospel with an epilogue. And his epilogue, where he includes the purpose statement, which we've considered already, he appears to the disciples, he restores Peter, and then there's some comments on the beloved disciple, the disciple that is John. So he concludes his gospel in verses 24 through 25 of chapter 21. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how John's gospel concludes. Okay, now we're going to spend the rest of this class considering distinctive characteristics and themes. What makes John, John? What makes John not Matthew, not Mark, and not Luke? What is distinct about John's gospel? So the first thing I have there is there are significant omissions. Now, there's rich discussion here. When you read the Gospel of John, you want to let John speak for John. So you don't want to define John by what John is not. Yeah, he's not Matthew. That doesn't tell me anything about John, though. But it's still nonetheless significant. There are some things that are extremely prevalent in the Synoptic Gospels that are mentioned not at all in John. So, for example, there are no parables in John. Not a one. Parables are huge in Matthew. They're huge in the other synoptics. You read a text like Matthew 11, there are a ton of parables in that text. Or Matthew 13, there's, you know, seven or eight. You would guess Jesus almost exclusively talked in parables if you just read the synoptics. It's not so with John. John tends to show more discourses, more conversations, things like that. So there's not many parables. There's also what I'm saying is a diminished kingdom theology. Think in terms of quantity, not quality. So John certainly affirms the kingdom of God, certainly affirms Jesus as king. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says to Pilate in John 18. But he doesn't talk about the kingdom nearly as much as Matthew, nearly as much as Luke. But I would say the texts that do speak about the kingdom in John's gospel are some of the most significant. Can anybody tell me what chapter Jesus talks about the kingdom in John's gospel? There are two. 3 and 18. So John chapter 3 and John chapter 18. So in John chapter 3, Jesus says, he's talking to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born of when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Last fall, we did a class on the kingdom of God. And a big thing we need to consider and discuss when we talk about kingdom theology and what does the kingdom of God mean is, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? And how do I enter the kingdom of God? And for John in John 3, or Jesus in John 3, he's saying it happens through water. It happens through the Spirit, the Spirit's work. We would say in Reformed theology that regeneration precedes faith. But in the same breath, and we'll consider this in a little bit, but Jesus says in John 3, 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." To belong to the kingdom of God is the same as to have life and to have eternal life. And to be born of the Spirit, it coincides with having faith and believing in the Son and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John would teach us to be a Christian, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have to have faith. You have to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though there is a diminished kingdom of theology, like you're not going to find many verses, if you look for basileia in your Greek concordance, it's not going to come up much. But it does come up in very significant ways in John's gospel. Next, we have literary style. John's gospel is characterized by repetition, by simplicity, by short sentences, by parallelism and dualism. And as I said at the beginning, John will take well-known religious or philosophical categories and fill them with rich spiritual meaning. So while we use simple words, and we'll see simple words like know or abide or believe, truth, life, light, those sorts of words, the profound theological significance in John is bottomless. A great example about this, John, he toes the line between simplicity and profundity to a significant degree. You can see this in John 3:16. I've known John, I can't remember a time where I was not familiar with John 3:16 and didn't get the basic gist. I grew up in a Christian family, and I knew if I believe in Jesus Christ, I will have eternal life. The smallest child should be able to understand it. My son's learning to speak. I hope by the time he's 2, he will understand John 3:16 to some degree. Yet you would know that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, even if you've been a Christian for decades, you will never plumb the depths of John 3:16. There is so much meat on that bone. There's so much there. It is bottomless. And John is like this. And this is why I think John is the best book you can give to a lost person. John is the best book you can give to a new Christian. And it's the best book if you've been a Christian for 40 years and you need a book to read this week, read John. Because it never tires. It never ceases to amaze us, never ceases to show us more of Christ and more revelation of him. So John's gospel has a very distinct literary style. Point C, this kind of relates to literary style, but there's a significant amount of metaphor and symbol. And what I have in mind here mostly is the seven I am statements. The seven I am statements. In Greek, that's ego eimi. And these come up most of these are in the Book of the Signs. The Book of the Signs is that part of Jesus' private ministry. So we have the bread of life in John 6. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8 and 9, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, "I am the door." In John 10, again, I am the good shepherd. We have the good shepherd discourse. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He says that to Martha. John 14, the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 17, I am the true vine. These are all metaphors and symbols for what Jesus is, how he relates to his people. And I actually probably left off the most significant I am statement. What would you say is the most, maybe one of the most significant I am statements in the Gospel of John, but it's not a symbol or a metaphor? Before Abraham was, I am. That's in John 18. And it's one of the most explicit references of Jesus declaring his own divinity. Before Abraham was, I am. Where is that a reference of? What is that a reference of? What is he referring to? He's referring to God's revelation of himself to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them, I am sent you. And here Jesus is saying to his to an angry crowd of Jews, listen, I tell you what, before Abraham was, I am. Also relates to Isaiah 40. Probably the most significant I am statement in John's gospel, although that's not necessarily a metaphor or a symbol. Okay, John is also filled with incredible irony. This relates to literary style. John has a ton of irony throughout. The one, I think, really striking example of this is John 11. So one theme you'll see in John's gospel a lot is there will be characters, there'll be people in John's gospel that will say more than they realize. They will speak more truth than they actually meant. They will have more significance to believers 2,000 years later, this side of the cross, than they met in their first context and to their hearers. A really almost haunting example of that is in John 11. Please feel free to turn there. John 11. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And this is the Jewish leaders are gathered together, and they're asking the question, what are we going to do with this Jesus? What are we going to do with him? And they begin to develop a plot to kill him. Okay, verse 45 of John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. In case we're not picking up on the plot by now, John makes it clear in what he says next. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. Instead, as high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to gather them together into one. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He was an evil man. It's not real, but Dante's Inferno has Caiaphas in the eighth layer of hell. Because, I mean, just tradition, and in reality, he was one of the most evil men that ever lived. He was a bad guy. Yet even Caiaphas, in his scornful plot to murder Jesus, he declared the gospel. He declared the gospel, that is, that Jesus must die in order that God's people not perish. Now, Caiaphas, he meant something entirely different. He meant something completely different than how we accept that phrase, how we accept that statement. But we know truly that it is better for us that one man die than any of God's people should perish. There are a lot of statements like this in John. The deep irony, people speaking more truth than they realize. We see disciples do this. We see people like Pilate do this. John is filled with a lot of irony. For example, you know, Pilate refers to Jesus several times as the King of the Jews. He meant to mock them. He meant to mock Jesus. well, we know truly that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's actually fascinating. I can't remember. Is it three languages it's written on the cross that Jesus is the King of the Jews? That Jesus is King? How prophetic is that? How prophetic is that in light of, you know, what's coming at Pentecost and the Spirit descending upon the disciples and them proclaiming the gospel to all the nations and what we're in continuity with today? Okay, so there's a lot of irony. Next, we got signs. Point E, there are signs. John is filled with signs. As I said, this is the first half of John is often referred to as the book of signs. And each sign is in reference to some aspect of Jesus' person or work. Now, here's what's significant. John, he doesn't just record these signs, but he records the response to these signs. So with each of these signs, John is diligent not just to record the mere fact of what happened. Rather, he is earnest to show you the response to that work. And remember, John's the evangelist, right? He wants lost people to come to faith, and he wants those who are in the faith to continue and abide in the faith. So what John is doing when he does that is he's promoting certain responses to Jesus, and he's cautioning against others. So first, we see Jesus in John 2. He changes the water into wine. He changes the water into the wine at a wedding in Cana. And he records that because of this manifestation of Christ's glory, his disciples believed in him. He records the response. In John 4, Jesus heals the royal official's son. The official believes along with his whole household. In John 5, he heals a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. The healing of the disciple's son provokes hatred from many, and it serves as sort of to kindle the tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that we see throughout the Gospel of John. In John 6, he feeds the 5,000, and this is fascinating. Jesus is recognized as a prophet by many, but he's ultimately rejected by pretty much the whole crowd. Jesus also walks on water in John 6, and there's no immediate response there, but it's likely that incident, as well as all the other signs, that leads Peter to make his declaration, where he recognizes Jesus as the Christ. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John is promoting Peter's response to the signs that we see in John's gospel. In John 9, the healing of the man born blind. This provoked profound opposition, and we see an intense interaction between the Jewish leaders and the man healed, that he's thrown out of the synagogue, right? But then what happens to that man? He subsequently encounters Jesus again, and he turns to him in faith. He lays hold of Christ and believes in him. In John 11, we see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Once more, we see reactions. We see the response. The response is some believe and some hated. And some rejected this, and they reported to the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees plot to kill the Lord. Can't you see John's purpose in recording all these signs? He's not merely just trying to impress us with Jesus, then the readers with Jesus. He wants you to respond to him. He wants you to respond to him in faith. At the end of the day, the evangelist's chief concern is, where are you with Jesus? Where are you with the Lord? You know, it's not mentioned in the book of signs, the public ministry of Jesus, and it's not, I guess, one of the seven signs, but the ultimate sign of John's gospel is the resurrection, is that Jesus was raised by the Father, that he is victorious over death. And I think there's something instructive here for all of us who trust in the Lord, all of us who are followers of Christ, especially in our evangelism. John is not concerned with ancillary issues of the faith, things that might come up in a lot of apologetics classes. And look, it's great to get into the weeds with people and to know how to handle objections. Hey, how do we know the New Testament was actually written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit? You should have an answer to that question. You should have an answer for why the Christian faith is anti-LGBT. You should have an answer to that. But at the end of the day, John's gospel and Jesus himself is concerned about, what is your relationship to me? What are you going to do with Jesus? I had a friend, you know, a couple weeks ago that I've been sharing the gospel with, and he wants to talk to me about the Crusades. you know, how can Christians do such horrible things? We could talk about that all you want. Do you believe in the resurrection? What do you think about that? Do you think Jesus was raised from the dead? What do you think is the significance of the cross? I want to get this guy to encounter the Lord. And I want him to make a decision about where does he land with the person of Jesus Christ. That's Christianity 101, and we can talk about those 301 and 401 things later. First, you got to decide, where are you with Jesus? And I think that's, in many ways, the message of John. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. Where are you with the resurrection? So, we see the signs of John next, extended conversations and discourses. I won't spend a lot of time here. I think one of our churches we pray for in the area, Two Cities Church, they did a series through John, I think a couple of years ago, and they titled their series The Conversationalist. And they used that in reference to Jesus. I think that's not an inappropriate title for a sermon series through the Gospel of John, because there's all these extended conversations that Jesus is having with his opposers, he's having with his disciples, he's having with people that are warm to receive the gospel. He's having these long conversations and discourses. You don't see many of those in Luke. You don't see many of those in the synoptics, but they're all over the place in John. So we see Jesus, he engages Nicodemus in John 3. He engages the woman at the well in John 4. In John 6, I think is the longest chapter in John. There's something like 70 verses. You have the bread of life discourse in John 6. Jerusalem discourses, and of course the upper room discourses, which is all of John 13 through John 17. So extended conversations and discourses. Point F, the relationship of the Father and the Son. The relationship of the Father and the Son. I think it's appropriate and it would be acceptable if you wanted to say this is the main theme of John, is the Son's self-disclosure of the Father. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the living God. He makes this point throughout John again and again. And I would say most of the subsequent Trinitarian conflicts and debates in the early church, the biblical material that they're discussing most is in the Gospel of John. So what informs our doctrine of the Trinity most deeply and most clearly, it's going to be the material in the Gospel of John and John's corpus of material as a whole. I don't need to spend too much time on this, but John would give us the biblical backing for categories like the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Can anybody tell me what the difference between those two are? This is high shelf stuff. If you don't, you could still be a really great Christian. You don't need to know what ontological or economic Trinity means. Can anybody tell me, though, what those are? Or what either of those are? I should only ask easy questions. That's unfair. So the ontological Trinity, this is that Jesus is God in every way that the Father is God. We say Jesus and the Spirit, they're of the same substance as the Father. They're of the same essence as the Father. They are ontologically equal and of the same substance. We say the same thing about men and women. Men and women are have different roles in the Christian life, but a man is no greater than a woman. A woman is no greater than a man. They are of ontologically the same worth before God. The economic Trinity, though, when we talk about that, we're not talking about finances. We're talking about the functional relationship of the persons of the Godhead. So the Son is functionally, in his life and in his ministry and his death, he's functionally subordinate to the Father. He does only the things that the Father wants him to do. He says only the things that the Father wants him to say. So where you have Jesus saying some things like, I don't speak on my own word, I speak of the Father's. We shouldn't conclude from that Jesus is less than the Father. We should conclude that this is a manner of assignment. This is a matter of what they have agreed to do within the Godhead. The Son performs a specific function that the Father does not. The Father does a specific function that the Son and the Spirit do not. The Spirit does specific things that the Son and the Father do not. So we see many aspects of the relationship to the Father, not just how they relate as Trinity. We see that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in John 1, verse 14. He abides in the bosom of the Father and declares the Father. He speaks the words of God. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. And then there's a host of other texts you can see for this theme of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Point G, the Spirit. As I said a moment ago, the Upper Room Discourse includes the most intimate display of the Lord's affection for his disciples. It's one of the best parts about the Upper Room. But it also includes the New Testament's most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. And it's precisely based on the material that we see in the Upper Room on the Spirit that we can say with sincerity that on this side of the cross, 2,000 years after Jesus has died, and having never seen the Lord himself physically, that we are in a better place than the disciples. If you don't believe that, you really have to. And you really got to remind yourself that again and again and again. And if you don't feel it still, keep telling yourself that. Because it's what God's word teaches. If we look at John 16, you can see this. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The idea is the Spirit will magnify the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is the Spirit's main ministry. I think many of you have read J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And it's in that book that Packer presents a profound and just penetrating illustration of what the Spirit's work is. He describes the Spirit's work as that of spotlight. The Spirit is something of a spotlight that shines on to Christ. Baseball season has started. I'm a huge Mets fan. They're already crummy. But I'm going to see the Mets in a few weeks down in Atlanta. And when I do, I'm not going to return from that game talking to you about the lights that were at the stadium that shined at night. I'm not going to talk about the lights. I'm going to talk about what the players on the field did, what the lights were shining on. That is the Spirit's ministry. It's not inappropriate to talk about the Spirit directly, to pray to the Spirit, to ask for the Spirit's blessing, to think a lot about the Spirit. But we must understand that the principal ministry of God's Holy Spirit is to magnify the Lord Jesus, is that we would be able to behold the Lord, that scales are removed from our eyes, that the veil is broken, and we can behold Christ and be changed from one degree of glory to another, we read in 2 Corinthians 3. That's the Spirit's ministry. He will glorify me, Jesus says. That is what the Spirit's work, his prime work, is to do. He does a lot of things, but that is his principal work. Okay, I want to conclude discussing God's sovereignty. Point H. John's gospel, within his gospel, there are two truths that are eminently plain. There are many truths, but with reference to God's sovereignty, there are two truths. First, that it is the divine prerogative of God that anyone is saved. It's his right. It's God's divine prerogative and will, it's a matter of his holy will and providence, that anyone is saved. And it is only God who saves sinners. It's only God who saves sinners. And God is sovereign in all matters of salvation. So this comes up as soon as John 1, in the prologue. In John 1, verse 12 through 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," that is all those who repented and believed and trusted in Christ, they extended faith, they confessed with their mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, that the Lord raised him from the dead, all those who have believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How were you born of God? It's interesting. John goes into more detail to explain that word than he needs to, but he does it nonetheless. It is preposterous to assert that you had anything to do with your physical birth. If you're living here today, your heart's beating, blood is flowing through your veins, you have nothing to do with that. You were born, and you had nothing to do with your birth. But lest there be any confusion, John says the children of God were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, like I chose to save myself, nor of will of man, but of God. How are sinners saved? They are saved by a supernatural work of God's Spirit that God wills to perform upon his children. It's not a matter of what we make of ourselves and what we do of ourselves. Now that certainly coincides with faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the God only, it's only those who have been given to the Father that come to him, John 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will by no wise cast out. This is all over John's gospel. I included several texts that you can look at and consider in your own time. I want us to consider once more John 3. In John 3, Jesus says in John 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not have to. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, this is where I think it's important that we not get lost, though, as Reformed people. I'm a Calvinist. I believe that regeneration precedes faith. I believe that God's people are saved by the sovereign prerogative of God's holy will. Yeah, I don't for a second believe that God's sovereign action in salvation negates any duty of Christians to proclaim the way of salvation to needy sinners. Like, because God is sovereign in salvation, and because it's only those who he has given to the Son that come to the Son, that doesn't mean we get a pass at evangelism. We must declare the gospel that is worthy of all acceptation. And I know that because that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus will speak most clearly on God's sovereignty in salvation. It's in those texts that he most clearly evangelizes, that he most promiscuously declares the gospel to every sinner that was within the sound of his voice. It's in this same text, in this same discourse with Nicodemus, that he's going to tell Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He wants to see Nicodemus come to faith. He wants to see him have a living attachment to Christ. And yes, Jesus knows, well, that only can happen by work of God's Spirit. Nonetheless, he's calling sinners to accept him. We see the same thing in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all those who are heavy laden, that I will give you rest. For my burden is light, and I'm gentle and lowly of spirit," Jesus says. So please, don't for a second, as rich as the material we see of God's sovereignty in salvation, in matters of salvation, in soteriology, don't think for a second that means that we should not evangelize, that we should not declare the gospel to needy sinners. And we shouldn't think that because Jesus doesn't think that, neither does he present it that way. I'm out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich truths of John's gospel. Lord, we thank you for the evangelist's purpose that we would believe in the Son of God. And Lord, by believing, we would have life in his name. Father, we pray that sinners who need to hear that, those who don't yet know Christ, that they would come to faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that for the majority here in this room, that you would use your word in John, Lord, to inspire us to continual faith in your Son, to a living abiding in him. Lord, please help, use your word to change us, we ask. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we prepare for worship. Lord, may your Spirit be with us in a special way. May your spirit be upon your servant Lai Chow as he preaches your word. And Lord, in every element of our service, Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.